The subject I want to speak on today is the Christian's great hope. Generally, we would have a text that's actually a normative way of preaching. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures today, and I don't have a specific text, though the reading we had from Revelation 22 is very much to the heart of this. The Christian's great hope. And before we talk to that, let's again ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we have remembered this morning that it was the opening up of the Word of God to the people that was the great power to transform lives. And indeed, Lord, to overturn the order of the world itself in that time. We pray, Lord, that the preciousness of this Word might come home to our hearts today and its authority and its power. And that, Lord, we might be those who bow before it, not begrudgingly, but delighting in it, thirsting for it, hungering for it. Do minister to each heart your word today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope. What is hope? Hope is essential to everyone. Absence of hope leads to despair in some, to rage in others. You know, these days, as we walk down the streets, it's more and more common to see people living on the streets. They often sit with a hat out for people to throw money in as they pass. They're generally looking dirty and unkempt. And we may well look on and say, what hope have they got? What's their hope in life? They may have no home, no job. Some will have had poor education. They possibly have no friends. And yet even people like that have hope to live on. They hope that someone will feed them. They hope for money. They hope for a payout. Proverbs 29 tells us where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there's no goal, where there's no objective in life, the people perish. For most people, hope is akin to luck. You hope that you stay well. You hope you don't have an accident. You hope to win the lottery. In each case, the hope we're talking about is about unknown things, uncertain things. But such hope can help people endure great hardship. The greatest torture you can give a person is to remove all hope. And that's often what wicked people try to do to break a man's spirit. They remove all hope. And then people descend into despair. When we come to hope in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular, it is sometimes used in that sense of something we wish for, where the outcome is uncertain. But most of the times hope is used in the New Testament, it means something quite different. It's a special hope that a Christian has. It's a sure expectation, not an uncertainty, a sure expectation of a future inheritance. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 1, verse 18, where he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So Paul, praying for the Ephesians, wants them to know this sense of hope, this certainty of inheritance. And that's something important to their Christian lives. In fact, for the Christian, hope is grouped amongst the three great motivators which are always necessary in a Christian's life. What are the three great motivators, the things that energize us? Well, Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. He says, "There now abide faith, hope, and love, these three." And you've got to think about it. There's a lot of virtues described in the Bible. There are a lot of righteous things described in the Bible. But the things that motivate us, that get us up in the morning and get us cracking, that get us doing the hard labour and going the yards, are these three: faith, hope, and love. That's what motivates us as Christians, and we need them, all of them, all the time. So we're focusing on hope today. And what is the Christian's great hope? The New Testament tells us our great hope is the return of Christ in power and glory. It's called hope because it's yet to happen. It's something we're looking forward to. But it is a certain hope, just as certain as looking forward to your birthday is. Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. We happen to know about our birthdays because we know the day. We don't know the day with Christ, but we do know it's certain. This is what John promised. Sorry, this is what Christ promised in the Gospel of John. We read John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. That's Christ's promise. But some would question, how can you be sure that Jesus will come again? Peter describes some of these people questioning this issue in 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, says Peter, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the first reason we have for being sure that he will come again is because what God has already done before. He's already, by his word, created all that exists. He's already, by his word, destroyed it again by water. These things he's already done. So the idea of him coming again and interceding and interrupting the world as we know it is not an unknown thing. It's happened before. The second reason is because, as we read in John 14, Christ has promised to return, and in order to add to the weight of that promise, that was the same promise reiterated when he ascended into heaven. As we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, Christ that is, while they watched, that's the disciples, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white clothes, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So we have this promise. He's promised to return, and that promise was accommodated by the sight of him going up, which is a pretty powerful thing. He is the only one who has ascended into heaven in that manner. And he has this assurance from the angels that he will come again. The third reason we can be sure that Jesus will come again is because several prophets have already been given visions of this event. The chief one, of course, to us is the Apostle John, but the Old Testament saints also saw the coming of Christ. Let's consider what John saw in Revelation 19. This is the vision he had. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So John has seen this vision of the coming. My final thought here on how we can be sure Christ will come again is to do with justice. His coming in judgment is necessary for justice to be done. Now, we all have a sense of the importance of justice, but if we're really honest, if we're really fair, we'll recognize there is no justice in this world. The innocent have suffered, and the wicked have often been those who prospered. And this has been allowed in the wisdom of God and in his great patience, but there must be a day of reckoning. And we have that promise from God as well. Romans chapter 12 tells us, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. So for justice to be done, Christ must return. The Almighty God will search everyone's hearts. And that's why as Christians, we are not to do it, because it's the Lord's work, not ours. So the Christian's great hope is the return of Christ in power and glory. Christians look forward to this coming because it completes their salvation. We look forward to it because it completes our salvation. There are three tenses to salvation. There's salvation in the past, there's salvation in the present, and there's salvation in the future. And these are all bundled up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's the past action, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." This is present salvation. It is what we live in every day. "And we rejoice," says Paul, "in hope of the glory of God." There's a future salvation here described as the glory of God. We'll speak a bit more about that as we go on. But there are these three tenses of salvation. And this future salvation is essential to Christianity. You don't have Christianity without this hope. Justification and sanctification become almost pointless if there is no future to look forward to. So let's consider this: future salvation under three ideas, three headings. The first is resurrection. The future salvation is resurrection unto life. This is clearly a New Testament emphasis, but I do want to note here that it was also present with Old Testament saints. In Proverbs 14, verse 32, we read, "The righteous has hope in his death." It's not the end. Even though it was dark and murky to the Old Testament saints, they knew it wasn't the end. Job, in fact, is very forthright. In chapter 19 and from verse 25 and 26, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, And he shall stand at last, or on the last day, on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So he knew that after the body had been destroyed, it would be restored. Resurrection. How prominent was this to Old Testament believers? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says it's actually what motivated them. He says, in the context of the faith of Old Testament saints, they confessed, he says, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Old Testament saints were saying, this is not our home. We're just passing through. They desired a heavenly country, he says, and in verse 35 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, we read, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They died gladly for the Lord God, knowing that there was a better resurrection coming. And Paul actually centers on this hope in his defense before the authorities in Rome, in Jerusalem. He calls it the hope of Israel, for which the 12 tribes serve God fervently day and night. So in Acts 23, verse 6, where this event is recorded for us, when Paul saw that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Men, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am being judged because of the hope and resurrection of the dead." So Paul was saying that all you folk here, the bunch that I belong to, have this hope of the resurrection of the dead. They got that from the Old Testament. That's how they understood it. And Paul again alludes to this in Acts 24:15. "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now we could go on with lots of scriptures, but I hope that's sufficient for us to see that the hope of resurrection unto life is not just a New Testament thing. It was in the Old Testament. But how important is it? Spurgeon, commenting on this text from Acts 24:15, says this: "There are very few Christians who believe the resurrection of the dead." You may be surprised to hear that, but I should not wonder if I discovered that you yourself have doubts on the subject. By the resurrection of the dead is meant something very different from the immortality of the soul. That every Christian believes, and therein is only on a level with the heathen, who believes it too. The light of nature is sufficient to tell us that the soul is immortal, so that the infidel who doubts it is a worse fool even than a heathen. For he, before revelation was given, had discovered it. There are some faint glimmerings in men of reason which teach that the soul is something so wonderful that it must endure forever. But the resurrection of the dead is quite another doctrine, dealing not with the soul, but with the body. The doctrine is that this actual body in which I now exist is to live with my soul, that not only is the vital spark of heavenly flame to burn in heaven, but the very censer in which the incense of my life does smoke is holy unto the Lord and is to be preserved forever. So this is a surprising statement from Spurgeon, that we often pass over the resurrection in terms of its importance simply because we think that we depart to be with the Lord. Paul clearly links resurrection to eternal life in the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's arguing for the resurrection. Reading from verse 16, we see this: "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, Paul goes to some length on this, writing to the Thessalonians, because they've been troubled by certain false teachings that have come in. So reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13, This is what he writes. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Asleep is the New Testament term for dying or being dead. Reading on, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now, like I say, the Thessalonians were being troubled. They were expecting the Lord to come soon. And they were worried that anyone who died before he came would miss out. And that is a great cause of sorrow, isn't it? To think that if someone had died before the Lord came, they would just miss out. They would have no hope and their sorrow would be immense. We do affirm with the Apostle Paul, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that at our deaths, our spirits do immediately pass into glory. Yet, from a biblical point of view, this is a mysterious thing. It is described as sleep or rest. It's not described in active terms. It's awaiting. And the burden of the New Testament is that our great hope is not that our spirits are with God. The great hope is that our bodies are resurrected, that human beings are restored fully in body and soul. We're not all there until we have our bodies again. The false religions of men tend to despise the body. Christians declare that the physical creation that God made is very good, and God does not despise it. The body is the Lord's, we read. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's precious in his sight. His Son was raised in body, a glorious body, and it is the very pattern of perfection that awaits each of his people at the day of resurrection. So what Spurgeon's alluding to here is that we often emphasize going to glory at our death and pass over the glory of the resurrection to come. Our great hope, the Christian's great hope, is resurrection. This is the first part of our future salvation. The second part of our future salvation is judgment. As we said, there will be no justice resolved until the great throne in which all men are judged. And we read of this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 8. Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God for you, brethren, always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They actually suffered a lot. If you read the book of Acts and the occasion of his visiting the Thessalonians, they were very much in the fore of the churches that suffered in those days. And he's writing to them about that here, that this is a good thing. This is a good thing that they've endured persecution. What does he say? "That in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture being painted here is of a suffering church. And even today, and throughout Christian history, the church in various parts has suffered greatly. And suffering may yet be multiplied to us as well. Why do we suffer? Paul says we suffer. We're allowed to have our enemies destroy us, hurt us, beat us up, to do two things. Firstly, it's to demonstrate that our hearts belong to the kingdom of Christ. Because who would endure these things if there was not a great reward? Paul says there is a great reward. Keep enduring it. He says the second thing is that the wrongs will be righted. That whoever does this to you will have their day in court. And that is a fearsome place. A place where Christ is appearing not as meek and gentle, but as in flaming fire. So Paul warns the believers in Acts 14, verse 22, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And again the promise in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. For a Christian, this life involves conflict. From outside enemies, from physical trials, and also internally, we war in the inner man, struggling against sin and temptation. And so all of us should be greatly looking forward to the end, to when it's all resolved, the end of inner conflicts, but also the end of all the enemies. They will come to judgment. They will be dealt with. Their power will be taken away. Their ability to hurt us will be removed. So the Lord pictures his coming as that of a great deliverer for his people. And they find great relief in his coming. And this is the prayer that we read of in Revelation 6, verse 10. The saints departed are crying out to God in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So future salvation is resurrection, future salvation is judgment, but future salvation is also glory, which we've read earlier from the apostle. God will bless his people in probably the chief part of that blessing is that we partake in the glory of God. That's an amazing concept. Beyond our capacity to grasp, it would be good if he simply said, well done, and gave us a reward. But to partake of his glory, this is what we are destined to. Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Paul goes so far to say in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know you will judge angels? This is the exaltation that awaits the believer. We are told there will be a crown of righteousness given to those who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And he describes it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 as an exceeding weight of glory. He says, therefore, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, the message today is meant to be a very brief overview, which is why we're skipping through a lot of scriptures. And what I'm about to comment on now really is condensed, so bear with me. When do we expect this to happen? When do we expect this to happen? The Thessalonians, whom Paul was writing to, expected it to happen at any time. And so Paul writes to them to calm them down. Steady on, guys. Don't get upset when people say he's already come. Some were doing that, but they were running. He's already come. Oh, we've missed out. he says there's actually a number of things that have to occur before Christ can come again. This is important. The disciples had the same question. They said, when's this going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? And when Christ begins to answer the disciples about the end of the world, the first thing he does is he warns them. He warns them about false teachers. He warns them about false Christs. And then he goes through a whole list of catastrophes that will occur. And he says, and this is not the end. In other words, he's not telling them what the signs of his coming will be. He's telling them what they are to expect throughout time, which are not signs of his coming. All the disasters, all the ruin that will occur are to be expected in this age, but they are not signs of his coming. So let's not be easily swayed by people who assert lots of things about the day of the Lord without seeking to be exhaustive. Like I said, this is a summary. I'm going to point three things which can be established from Scripture that need to happen before Christ comes again. First one is in Matthew 24, verse 14. The gospel has to be preached in all the world. That's the first thing. The second thing is that a powerful person or system has to arise, called in the Scripture the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist. All those terms apply. The third thing that has to happen, the third thing that is part of what we read of in Scripture, and particularly emphasized in the book of Revelation, is that the time prior to Christ's coming is one of intense persecution of believers. Now, I don't want to get in debate about anything else, but hopefully we can sit on those three and say, yep. So what does that mean? It means that Christ's return has never been imminent. By imminent, that means it could occur because there's nothing yet to happen, to occur without delay. But a lot of people believe that Christ's return is imminent, meaning there's nothing to prevent it happening. We have to balance that out. Why did they come to that point? It's because the Scripture does say something else, which is just as alarming. The Scripture teaches that Christ's return will be unexpected. Not imminent, but always unexpected. In other words, he'll come when you didn't think he would. That's the emphasis of Scripture. So while I'm not dealing with the issue of prophecy and how we understand it today, just remember, the saints of Christ's day had all the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ, but no one had figured it out. The only way they really understood how the prophecies worked were after they saw them fulfilled. Oh, that's how it worked. And they were able to write back, what happened here was to fulfill this scripture. But no one could have painted the story of Christ from their understanding of Old Testament prophecy. And that should teach us a degree of humility. Prophecy is best understood after the event. So Christ taught his disciples to expect him at any time, not because his coming was imminent, that is, there are things that have to happen before he comes, but because it would be unexpected, like a thief in the night. Matthew 24:44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. And so Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, uses this whole description. Why is the world going to be taken by surprise? Because Christ comes like a thief in the night. And what's the Christian response to that? Paul says, therefore, you need to be sober. You need to be thinking about it all the time. That's the Christian response to a coming which is unexpected. And so I'd like to close this description of the Christian's great hope with some practical uses. We need to remind ourselves of the importance of the doctrine. It is our great hope. It's what motivates us. It's what we look forward to the return of Christ in power and glory. It's the final act of salvation. It gives worth and meaning to justification and sanctification. Without that future resurrection, we are of all men most miserable, says Paul. But I would suggest to you, brethren, that this doctrine is only of use to us if we're thinking about it, if it's in our minds and in our hearts. So this is the question. Do we really believe that Christ will return in the clouds, that the heavens will be rolled back and the mountains and the islands will flee away? Do we really believe that Christ will slay his enemies and rescue his saints, that he will sit on a great white throne and judge the thoughts and intents of each man's heart? That he will bring in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness where nothing that defiles will ever enter in? Do we really believe that there is a terrible fate for the wicked in outer darkness and torment forever? Anyone who deliberately thinks about these things will be purified. They will want to cast away the things that are trivial and pointless, especially the things that defile them and grieve their Lord. They'll want to be more and more like him. And this is what John refers to in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So meditating on this is a great means of grace. It's a great means of disciplining our lives. Secondly, this hope inflames love. For the believer, this is the wedding day. It's our Lord who's come to rescue us. It is our God come to give us glory. It is our beloved come to marry us. Here is the final expression of his great love towards his people, as he promised his disciples that where I am, you may be also. As a woman is engaged to married, grows more fond of the husband-to-be, she only does so as she thinks on him. So the believer, as they consider this great hope, it causes their love for him to grow. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. Thirdly, this hope gives endurance. And that's, of course, what Paul's referring to when he tells the Thessalonians, don't get too upset about your persecutions, because it's all panning out in the end. We are promised a great reward, and we are told that we will certainly reap if we faint not. That's one of the great burdens of the book of Revelation. Don't give up. Keep on. Hold fast to the end. Endure. Work hard for Christ. Don't be slow in doing good. The Lord is at hand. And so this hope activates us. The time we have is short, much shorter than we think. Even if the Lord did not come in our lifetime, it's the expectation of his coming that should quicken our step and stir us to action. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. "This also, knowing the time, that it is already time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation," future, "is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light." There's a wonderful story told, but it's a historic story that was told. It was about Shackleton and the rescue of his people from Antarctica. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. But one of the early Antarctic explorers had his ship and crew stranded in the ice of Antarctica. And he and a small party went off in the small boat they had and said, "We were going to go and get help. We'll be a month. Be ready for us," he said. "Be ready for us." And so, for 90 days, not 1 month, 3 months, for 90 days, these people would pack up their gear every day so that when the time came, they could move. And when it eventually came, they were able to get out quickly because they only had a small part of the time each day when they could move across the ice. They were ready when that help came. Perhaps today was their motivator. Perhaps today is the day he arrives. And that's to be our attitude with Christ. So then, here's a great measure of spiritual health. Are we one who loves his appearing? Does it stir up within us a great sense of affection and a prayer? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I feel it's easy for us not to long for that day. And we often do so, I think, because we think we're not ready. Just wait a bit, Lord. I'm not really ready. I'm not really right. Wait, please. Do you feel you might be ashamed when he comes? I do feel very keenly that promise that he will wipe away every tear, because I think there's a lot of things I'd be crying about. But we shouldn't bury our heads in the sand and hope it goes away. We shouldn't be angry at the doctrine if it makes us feel uncomfortable. The only way to be ready for the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who will search us to the depth of our beings, is to run to him now and make our peace with him now. Behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. So we need to come now and turn from our sins. And if you've never known him, if you've never known the Lord Jesus, never found peace with God, come now. The time to be afraid is when he comes and you realize it's too late. Don't be afraid now. Come to him now. Today, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that passage we read in Revelation 22, how wonderful it is, right at the end of everything. We have the last appeal. Let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So come to Jesus and walk with him as your Lord and Master and your friend for the rest of your life. This is how John exhorts us in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. If we're in trouble, in difficulty, our spirits are lifted when we see a friend coming to our help. Here then is the difference. When some see Jesus Christ coming, they'll be afraid. We read the description. They're saying, "To the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Some will see him coming and they will hope that they are accepted. Not the Christian hope. They will hope they're accepted. They will hope, "I've done enough. I hope I've been good enough." But to them, it's all uncertain. It's all unknown. They don't have confidence. And as he draws near, they will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not done such and such in your name?" And he will answer, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But others will see in Jesus the one they've committed their life to, the one they've run to and trusted, and they've walked with him. And they've sought him each day. And when he comes, they'll use the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 9. This is what they will say. "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So may each of us be found amongst those who love his appearing, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.